just as we're singing this, I saw a rope and it was partitioning. Somebody was, just one person was on that side. And on the other side was everything that God wanted to give and bring. The thing is, He didn't put up the partition. He didn't put up that rope. So it's your choice. Take off that rope. And like a flood, the Spirit of God will overwhelm you in a good way. And the rope is surrender. When you surrender to Him, that rope goes away.
You have heard much over the years about confessing my word. My heart breaks as so many of my children come against that principle. For did not my son say that out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh? If my word truly is the abundance of your heart, you will speak my word. In my word it is written, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Do you not understand the magnitude of that small, short verse? For you see, that verse answers everything. That verse is a declaration of what I am to you. I am your shepherd. And I say, you shall not want. But you must learn to trust me as your shepherd. For I will shepherd you to the table that I have prepared before you. I will shepherd you into my presence. The Holy Spirit has been sent to represent me to you. He will shepherd you into all truth. I am your shepherd. You shall not want. Is that your confession? For you see, if that truth abides as the abundance in your heart, then you will declare, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. When you face challenges, do you declare, the Lord is my shepherd? I shall not want, because you see, I will shepherd you out of distress. I am your shepherd, and I will guide you into everything that I have set aside for you. For remember, you are a joint heir with me. And therefore, you deserve every promise that is recorded in the Word. I am your shepherd. You shall not want. I will lead you into truth. I will lead you into peace. I will lead you into comfort. I will lead you into manifested healing. I will lead you into everything that I have promised you. Trust me. And begin making this a declaration in your life. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. If you will do this, You will begin to see change in your life as you begin to see my promises manifest in every area of your life. I am your shepherd. You shall not want, says the Lord.
One of the things I want to share is, you know, sometimes you can hear a message over and over again so often that you think you've kind of mastered it. And then it comes around again and you think, why are we hearing this again? And you realize, oh, there's a lot I haven't mastered. And just this past February, Pastor Jim was ministering down in Immokalee, and he was dealing with confession again. And you think, why confession again? And yet, you know, as he's teaching, there's new stuff being brought forth and so forth. But one of the things that has happened since we moved here is conference went from being almost like a party holiday time to get to come down here from Canada, enjoy all of y'all, and sit under teaching and in worship and so forth. And it became a lot more work for Jamie and I. So much so that in the last several years, my confession was, I find conference really stressful. And do you know that conference was really stressful? So as a good student, realizing, okay, I need to learn more, coming into, and this year, I mean, the beginning of this year, there's been a lot that's been happening in our lives personally. But my confession this year is, I have peace in conference because it's the presence of God. And it is work to be done, but I don't have to be stressed in it. And can I tell you that this year, the conference is amazing. Because I'm not feeling that anxiety, that stress, that pressure that I had been feeling. And a lot of it has to do with, I have changed my confession. You know, sometimes we don't realize the areas in which our confession just isn't right. And when we have incorrect confession, we really do reap the very thing that we are declaring over ourselves. So praise the Lord. I give Him all the glory for that. I want to say hi to all of y'all who are joining us via the internet. Whether you're here with us live this morning or watching us after the fact, we are so glad you're with us. Pastor Jim made reference to actually a conference that he had, again, down in Immokalee several years ago about the end times. If you go to our YouTube channel and you go to our playlist, you will find that end time series. It's all there. And then he had a follow-up message. It's also attached. So I think he was down in February of whatever year that was. And a month later, he had a follow-up message. All seven of those messages are right there. They're accessible anytime you want. And so go ahead and watch them. It's great. The YouTube channel, for those of you who don't know, is Jim Martin Ministries, Dayton, OH. Just put that in the search bar in YouTube and you'll find us. Amen. If you have your Bibles, would you please turn to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians? Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. And if you just bow your heads with me for a moment. Oh, Jesus. Jesus, we love you so much. And Lord, we're so thankful this morning that we get to be here on a Monday morning, on a work day for some of us. Lord, we get to be here with you and with your brethren, your body. Thank you, Lord. Lord, many of us have been on a path for many, many, many decades pursuing you, seeking you, and that path has brought us from all sorts of different places through different circumstances to this place here today. We've been through different things, but ultimately, Lord, there's one thing we all have in common. Lord, we have a deep hunger, an insatiable appetite for you, for your presence. We love you, Lord. We love you, Lord. We want more of you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you're doing in us. Hallelujah. And Jesus, we just give you all the glory. We give you the glory, Jesus. Hallelujah. Amen. So, Ephesians. I love this epistle. I've sometimes felt that it was challenging to read through it. There were parts that I kind of felt were difficult for me. I don't know how to explain it beyond saying that. But it's an epistle that is such a tremendous blessing to me. And what I predominantly receive from this epistle when I spend time in it is just how much the Father loves me. That's the ultimate or foundational message that I receive from this gospel, from this epistle. Just how much He loves me. So I want to spend a bit of time in this epistle, and I trust that Holy Spirit will help me get through it with you. But let's just pick it up here in chapter 1, verse 4. We're going to read a bit. Well, let's start in verse 1. Hallelujah. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you. By the way, basically what Paul is saying is, I'm writing this to the Ephesians, but then to all of y'all. Right? We understand that, and we know that the Word of God is to all of us, but sometimes it's good to see it, you know, in black on white. He's actually writing to you. He's writing to you if you are a faithful in Christ Jesus. So, you know, can I get a witness? Any faithful in Christ Jesus? Amen. Yes. You're a faithful in Christ. This is for you. Hallelujah. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. So we're going to stop there for a moment. I just want to look at this passage here first, begin to see what Paul is wanting to communicate to the Ephesians and to the faithful in Christ. And that is an amazing sentence that we see here in verse 4. He says, according as He, God, hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. And in the original language, it's actually not just before the foundation of the world, but the foundation of all creation. Before He even put forth or assembled that first atom, that first whatever makes up an atom even. Before He did that, He saw us and said, I choose you. And to me, to think, I remember the first time I heard a prophetic word spoken over my life, and they said, you know, the Father, you didn't choose God, He chose you. And I remember what that did for me in terms of that acceptance, that love, that embrace that I felt in that moment. He chose me. He chose me. And then here we see, you know, Jeremiah said, you know, speaking on behalf of the Lord, prophesying, declaring that the Lord knew him in the womb, right? In the womb I knew you. But here we see, even before all of creation was even set down, that first foundation of it, He chose us. He saw us throughout the eons, throughout the ages, whenever we would live, whenever we would be, and He said, I choose you. It's an amazing thing. Hallelujah. Before even the first day of what we see in Genesis, man was created on the sixth day. But before even the first day, He said, I choose you. It's an amazing thing. Hallelujah. And He said, I chose you that you should be holy unto me. Holy unto me, yes, we know it speaks to a lifestyle of holiness, a lifestyle of saying, I'm not going to live just any which way. I'm actually going to be separated unto you and live for you, however you say I should live for you. And so from the very, very beginning, He says, I choose you to be for me, special unto me, not just anybody's. You know, when Jamie and I married, we We stood before a minister, before a witness who was standing in proxy for God, and we made vows to each other. And part of those vows was, Jamie, I'm choosing you to be holy unto me, and I am vowing to be holy unto you. And she repeated the same. We were holy unto each other. That is, there's an intimacy that exists between us that belongs to no one else, that can never be given to anyone else. And it's an amazing thing that God should say to us. Again, you know, we talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb and so forth. This is part of it, that we should be holy unto Him. And He from the very beginning, before anything happened, He chose us. Hallelujah. Of course, verse 5, we see those verses that so many times people have misquoted, misunderstood, created all sorts of bizarre doctrines of predestination, in that some of us are predestinated to be in Him and the rest of us aren't. You know, foolishness that they would not understand. And you would even ask questions like, well, what if you're in the church and you think you're saved, but you're not one of the predestinated ones? Oh, no, no. If you're not predestinated, you'll one day walk away. You know, you won't walk with the Lord. Your lifestyle will show it. But if you're really chosen, there's nothing you can do anyways. You're just going to walk with Him. And it just totally contradicts so much of the rest of the Scripture, which really talks about us having to make a choice to receive Him. Right? And what about Romans chapter 10, where it says that we make a confession out of our mouth based on the content of our heart, about out of the faith that is in our heart, that we should choose Him. Hallelujah. It's such a horrible contradiction of the Word of God. But we see here that, again, predestinated in the context means that He chose us before we chose Him, before all of creation. He chose us. He saw us beforehand. He said, I want you. And He really was speaking to all, every single human being who would come into being, who would ever be born into this world, saying, I am preparing something for you that you would be in relationship with me. I'm making the way for you. Hallelujah. And then He says here, His motive was that it pleased Him to do so. Do you understand that it doesn't matter, you know, let's say you get up in the morning, you're in a foul mood, you're cranky with your spouse, you're cranky with your children, if you have any. And, you know, you go about your day and you're supposed to be a Christian, but you got your foul mouth that day and you're dwelling on all sorts of foul things and bad things and whatever. This is your day. But at the end of the day, you think, oh, I should go spend time with the Lord, but I feel too guilty. I've been awful all day. So He doesn't want to see me. And yet His delight is in us. He's so happy when we say, oh, Lord, I'm just going to come see you. You know, when my kids are starting to get a little bit older now. It used to be when they were little, they were around me whether they wanted to be or not. Right? They lived in my house. But now they're growing up, and, you know, for a little while, Michaela was living out on her own, and Rebecca, she's at university and so forth. But when they choose to come spend time with me, can I tell you what that does to my heart? Do you know what you do to the Father's heart when you choose, not because it's Sunday morning and you got to go to church, right? But you choose. I've been watching TV. I've been watching 4 hours of TV, eating 3 bowls of chips. Brother Gary, leave my chips alone. 3 different flavors, right? I've been working hard on this thing. But in that moment, you know, and maybe you've been watching stuff that you know that the Holy Spirit, you know, that inner witness is saying, this is not something that you ought to be watching. But you turn it off and you say, okay, you know what? Lord, I'm just coming to be with you. He delights in that. And this is what Paul, this is the beginning of his epistle. He's saying the Father chose you before anything even happened. Before He even started doing what He had planned and decided according to the counsel of His own will, it says. Before He even began to do it, He chose us. Doesn't matter what you've done in your past, in your life, in your presence. Go and be in Him. Because He wants you. And this is the message. He wants you. Amen. Of course, He continues and He says, listen, there's been a provision made to deal with all the sin, all the death, all the iniquity, all that stuff. You're cleansed in Him. You know, He cleansed you and forgave you, and He's brought you into His household. He's brought you into His kingdom, and He didn't just bring you in as a servant. He made us His sons. Amen? And it says here, He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Abounded. It means to have excess or more than sufficient. He abundantly poured out his grace upon us that we might understand just how much he loves us and just how much he desires that we should be in him and with him. You know, I grew up knowing Jesus. I don't remember the day I met him. But so many of you lived a lengthy amount of your lives in the world, living for the world, living in darkness and doing all the things that people do in darkness. And so were the Ephesians. That's where they were coming from. And they were doing a lot of wicked things in Ephesus. And they did according to what they knew to do. And can you imagine the guilt that they might have carried in the soul knowing I've done all these awful things and now I'm coming to the Father. And the Father says, I want you to understand. I'm pouring out abundantly, in excess, more than sufficient, this grace upon you because I want you to understand just how much I want you with me. Amen. It's not just that, you know, in Hebrews it talks about being able to enter into his presence boldly because we've been made to be righteous. Amen. But it's more than just having a boldness to enter in. It's him wooing us to him. Because his desire is that we would be with him. Amen. And of course, to make sure that we knew, he began to reveal to us, of course, the mystery of his will, that it wasn't just a chosen one small group, a nation of Israel that he had called upon himself, that he calls all of us, right? The mystery that had not yet been understood, even though we look through the Old Testament, we see over and over and over all these declarations and promises made that there would be others who would come into the kingdom, that the heathen would praise his name and so on. And even Jesus, I think it's in John chapter 10 where he says, I have sheep who are not of this fold, referencing Israel, saying there's another fold, which is everyone else, and they're coming in, right? Hallelujah. And so, you know, at one time, Ephesians, you had no place and no claim to be brought into the kingdom of God, into the household of God. But now we understand by the mystery that's been revealed, the place is for you as well. Hallelujah. And just to make sure that you really know that this is done for you and that there's a hope for you, that there's a future for you, here's Holy Spirit. Well, I'm going to seal this promise until we fully come to completion in terms of the plan of God. I'm going to seal this promise with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we even could go to Acts chapter 10 where Peter was ministering to the centurion and his household, right? A whole bunch of Gentiles who were worshiping God, who were believing on God. They hear the message of the gospel, and before Peter can even finish what he's saying, they all get baptized in the Holy Spirit. Right? Isn't that awesome? I think those days are coming back where we're going to be ministering to lost people. I mean, even last night we were hearing about you got two choices. Which is better, to minister to a bunch of saved people who love you or to minister to those who are on a path to destruction? Well, if you choose the one that's not easy, great things are going to be happening. I don't believe for a moment that God sends us to fail. Right? When God sent the Apostle Paul into all these different lands, it wasn't for him to just be killed on his first stop. It was because God knew some people were going to respond. Hallelujah. So to summarize, Paul is saying you're chosen of God. You're adopted into the household of God. You have been cleansed from all sin and the guilt of it. And you've been sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. Amen. He is the earnest of the hope that we have in God. So let's pick it up here in Ephesians Verse 1:15, I'm laying a foundation, so bear with me. Paul says, wherefore I also what? You know, I also means it also means in addition to. So in addition to the fact that you trust in God and put your faith in him and have been born again, I pray for you. I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all and all. Hallelujah. I wish we could go through all of it, but we don't have the time. But Paul says, I cease not to pray for you. And one of the things that he's praying for the Ephesians and for the faithful in Christ is that the eyes of our understanding having now been enlightened. They have been enlightened. If you're born again, the eyes of your understanding, they have been enlightened. It's a done deal, okay? It's kind of like 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul talks about, you know, we teach things in a mystery, but not a mystery to those who are born again. This mystery is revealed to you by virtue of the fact that you have received a nature that has the capacity to understand and know these things, and you have the mind of Christ, right? That's another teaching we don't have time to get into, but we have the ability, as a result of our understanding, the eyes of our understanding having been enlightened, the ability to know and understand the mysteries of God. And one such mystery, of course, is the fact that the Gentiles should also be brought into the kingdom of God. See, the amazing thing is, when we look at even some of the things recorded in the Old Testament, is that there were aliens who would sometimes live in the land. They were other, you know, people who were not born Jewish, not born of the lineage of Abraham, but who would see what was going on in Israel, see what was God was doing in them and say, I want what you have, and they would become Jewish. There was a path, right, for people who were born Gentile. There was a path, but the path was through circumcision, right? Because circumcision meant you became just like us. Circumcision was from the beginning, was a symbol of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And so a Gentile person would say, well, I want to do that, and I'm going to take this symbol because I'm going to make that same covenant with God. And so we even see, like in the lineage of Jesus, that there are Gentiles, right? Man, it's amazing that from the very beginning, we see that God had a plan for us that wasn't just for the house of Israel. So the mysteries of God really are only a mystery to those whose eyes are not enlightened. They're not opened. Right? Hallelujah. Verse 19, he wants us to know, he prays that we should come to a place of understanding because we have the ability now, because we're enlightened, that we would understand and know what is the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward. And then he explains it. This power was the same power that God wrought on Jesus when Jesus was in hell, suffering under the penalty of our sin. God wrought power on him and raised him from spiritual death back to newness of life, back to spiritual life. And the very same power that God exercised on Jesus is the power that he exercised on us when he brought us from spiritual death to spiritual life. There's no difference. It's an amazing thing. And in fact, we read here, we can continue to see what he did in terms of he set him above at his own right hand in heavenly places and so on and so forth. But then we keep reading and we come to chapter 2 and we think, oh, here's a chapter break. It's a new thought, but it isn't. This is the exact same thought. There shouldn't be a pause there. There shouldn't be a break there. So we see that Paul is saying, I want you to understand this greatness of power that God has worked in you when he raised you from death to spiritual life. It's the same thing he did in Jesus. And what you see is he took Jesus from spiritual death to spiritual life, seated him in heavenly places and so on and so on. And you, he also quickened because you were dead in trespasses and sins. Amen. And Paul says here, formerly in time past, verse 2 of chapter 2, ye walked according to the course of this world. And really what that means is you had a lifestyle that was in keeping with what's going on in the world. You had a lifestyle that matched the lifestyle of spiritually dead people, right? And he goes on, he says, according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. This is who you once were. You lived this way. This was your former identity. This is what God did when he raised you up with the same power he worked on Christ and he worked in you. He raised you up from this. And in verse 3, he says, among whom also we all had our conversation, our conduct, our lifestyle in times past. This is so amazing. And this is, you know, for those people who preach and teach that it doesn't matter how we live, that's the writers of the New Testament did not have that opinion, that we could live however we wanted, that we could enter into any conduct we wanted to. We could do whatever wickedness. It doesn't matter because we're, you know, grace is so all-encompassing that there's nothing we can do to exceed grace, just do what you want. Well, Paul says, That stuff is the stuff that happened in the past. That's who you once were. You lived this way in times past, not anymore. How did you live in times past? According to the lusts of our flesh. Are you, as a Christian, supposed to live according to the lusts of your flesh now? Of course not, because it's times past. Amen. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And he says, because you were by nature, the children of wrath. We understand that. We've been taught about, and there was reference this week already, well, this week, since yesterday. Woohoo! Hallelujah! Reference to the born-again trail. So we understand that we went from having a sin-death nature, and out of that nature came forth all manner of wickedness and evil. You know, and we see that when there's no restraint on people, when the Ten Commandments are lifted, when prayer is lifted out of church and removed out of schools, when people are no longer taught an artificial conscience in the law to say, don't do this, don't do this, this is bad, don't do that. That people just live according to that death nature and they have no restriction. And that's part of what we're seeing in our society, in our Western culture today, is there's no restriction on behavior. It's do what you want. Whatever, if it feels good, do it. And if anyone has anything to say to come against that, well, they're a bigot. They're a racist. They're a this. They're a that. They're the filth of the world. We don't want anything to do with them. They're the problem, not us. The amazing here is, in this verse, by the way, we see the three-part man. We see the flesh. We see the soul, which is the mind, and then we see the spirit, which is the nature. Just if you need another scripture to go along with, is Thessalonians. So Paul says, this is what you've been resurrected from, raised from. When God exercised great power to you, word, he was lifting you up out of this filth, out of this mire. Amen. I want to go over with me, if you want to turn with me to Ephesians 4. I want to look at a little bit more of what we once were. Hallelujah. Ephesians 4:17, Paul writes, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. This is what we've been lifted up and out of. See, one of the things is, Paul says, I say therefore that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles. And again, to walk as other Gentiles is to have a lifestyle as their lifestyle is. Don't pattern your lifestyle the way they have their lifestyle in the world. And he goes on to say that they live their lifestyle. Their walk in the world is according to the vanity of their mind. And that word vanity is more than just a pride or an arrogance. It's talking about a mental, moral depravity and wickedness and a corruption that's in the mind. And he goes on, he says here in verse 18, having the understanding darkened. See, again, you know, Paul would be saying, how could you continue to live that way now that your understanding is enlightened? It's no wonder they live that way. They don't know any better. Their understanding is darkened. They can't help themselves. Even their mind, in Romans he says, the mind, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It cannot be subject to the law, right? It can't do what is righteous, what is correct. It simply can't do it. The mind is incapable, their mind, the darkened mind, is incapable of understanding God. And in fact, we see this all the time. You talk with people, I don't do it so much anymore because I live in a bit of a bubble, but when I used to work in a secular workplace and I would talk to people about my faith and why I do what I do and so forth, and people would ask questions, some people would say, do you really think God talks to you? Like, do you hear his voice? Are you crazy? Do you hear any other voices? Can you ask my grandmother how she's doing? People had funny questions, and I'm sure you've had similar encounters, because what we live and what we experience is so contrary to their darkened mind, they cannot understand it. It's bizarre, it's strange. You just start talking and speaking in tongues, and now you're a kook. How can that do anything for you? Well, I'm glad that makes you feel good, but you're just a whoop. You hold on to your crutch. I don't need crutches. Meanwhile, they've got drugs, alcohol, extramarital affairs. They're chasing the next big house and all the rest. They're in debt up to their eyeballs. But they don't need a crutch. They're fine. Right? But Paul is saying they're so darkened that God's ways are like a foreign culture to them. They just don't get it. They just don't understand it. Have you ever been in a foreign culture for long enough to, longer than a week or two? If you've ever been in a culture, like when we first moved here, we thought, well, we're just moving to what is very much like Canada. They're not different. No, it's different. After a couple weeks, you're like, okay, the street lights are the same. We drive on the same side of the street. You know, the money looks different. We had nice colored money. You guys have just bland. Everything's the same, and it smells horrible. And it leaves a film on your fingers. I don't know what that's about, but wash your hands after you touch money. But beyond that stuff, you spend a little bit of time living somewhere. You begin to understand, wow, we don't think the same way on everything. We have a different perspective on things. To the world, the kingdom of God is such a foreign culture. It's so strange to them. They make fun of it. They laugh at it. They cannot accept it. And I mean, we could just come up with a bunch of examples, but in the world, how about this? There's a big push right now. Maybe it was always there, but now it's more prevalent or evident because of social media, where people are saying, you know what? I'm only going to work as hard as I need to keep this job. Right? I'm going to do the bare minimum. And it's an employee's market right now where, you know, depending on where you are on the scale of things, they can't afford to get rid of you. So it doesn't matter how lousy your job, how badly you do your job, they're going to have to keep you. Because they need a body at that drive-through or whatever it is. So I'm going to do just enough to keep my job. That's the culture of the world. It's a foreign culture to them to say, I'm working not as unto you, but as unto God. I'm going to do my best. Yeah, but they're only paying you minimum wage. You're going to give them this? Aha, they're taking advantage of you, you peon. No, because I'm a witness for a different kingdom. So it may be bizarre to you, but guess what? It's going to bother you enough that maybe you're going to start asking questions. Well, there's something different about you. See, in this world today, it's always about what's good for me to the detriment of everyone else. Who cares? What's wrong with these corporations who are willing to mortgage the future to make an extra buck today? They don't care. But we're in a fallen, broken world, right? Thank God it's all going to melt away. We're going to get something new because we need something better. Amen? Hallelujah. So to the world, to the darkened mind, everything that is God is bizarre to them. And he says they're even alienated from it. To be alienated from something is to be estranged from, or to be fractured from, or in a contentious relationship with. And that's what is going on in them. Hallelujah. He goes on, he says, they have blind hearts. Why is it that they sin the way that they sin, that they live the way that they live? Why is it that you can't continue doing this? It's because you have an enlightened heart. The eyes of your heart are open to understand these things. They don't. Their hearts are blinded to the extent, he says here, that they behave this way through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. And they are past feeling, so much so that they give themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. By the way, you see me doing this, these are new glasses and they're progressives, and I can only read through this bottom part here, which is a really hard thing to adjust to. So that's why I get a little bit tongue-tied, because sometimes the words go fuzzy. But that's the hardest part about getting older for me so far has been having to adjust to eyeglasses. What a... Thank you, Lord, for healing my eyes. Hallelujah. That's my confession, that my eyes are healed. Hallelujah. So, this blind heart, it's very interesting that Paul used this word in the original language. It's the word porosis. And the root word of the word porosis is poros. I'm probably not pronouncing it correctly, but there you go. This word poros really meant a stone that was harder than marble. It was a really, really hard stone, okay? And eventually, as they began to learn different things about medicine and things like that, they used that word to define what would happen when a person's arm would be broken and where it would mend. There would be kind of like a callus or extra bone, new bone, and that bone is harder than the original bone. It's extra, extra hard. It's hardened. So bone is hard, but this is hardened even more. And then it became to mean essentially the total loss of sensation, that a person or something has become so totally hardened that it can no longer feel. And so the result that Paul is saying here is that their heart has become so completely hardened that they have total loss of sensation or feeling. They have no conviction over their behavior or over their choices, over their attitudes, what they do. So completely given over to wickedness, he says, that they work all uncleanness with greediness. And we see this in the world. We see this in the perversions of the world where, you know, at the beginning of, you know, somebody pursuing some sort of sexual deviant whatever, it's maybe tame on some level, but at some point it's not enough. They go further and further and further until they're so completely given over into that stuff. It's, you know, it's shameful even for us to talk about what they do in secret. And of course now they don't even do it in secret anymore. It's out on full display and everybody's celebrating it, right? Peter said about them that they're like brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed. So let's go back to Ephesians 2. Paul is saying, this is who you once were. You lived as these people. This is how you lived. This is how you were. But verse 4, and this is, I love this verse 4. But God. See, we were like brute beasts, destined to be destroyed, just like they are. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Oh man, I'm going to read it to you in the Amplified. Because of and in order to satisfy the great and wonderful and intense love with which he loved us. Let me read that again. In order to satisfy the great and wonderful and intense love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ. By grace we are saved. His love for us is so great, is so intense, that the only way for him to satisfy that love for us was that he should do something. This, again, this is Paul writing to the Ephesians and to the faithful in Christ. I want you to know what God has done for you. I want you to know just how much he loves you, how precious you are to him. This is the God who loves. This is what he did for us. Hallelujah. He saved us from Ephesians 4:17 to 19 lifestyle. That we should be so darkened in our minds that we should live such destructive lives. They're so darkened in their minds that they can't correlate the pain and agony and misery in their lives to how they live. God rescued us from that because of how much he loves us. Amen. And he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And again, this is amazing, verse 7. Why did he do this? So that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. He chose us from the beginning out of his love for us for the purpose of being able to love us for all of eternity. Amazing. How much does the Father love you? That much. He loves us so much that he wants to love on us for all of eternity. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Which brings me to Ephesians 2 verse 11. Paul says, wherefore remember. Wherefore is just like the word therefore. If it's therefore, we need to know why it's therefore, right? We need to know what came previously. And we just went over it. Paul was saying, you were formerly without a covenant with God and now you have one. You had no hope. You were not born again in Christ. You were aliens. And God chose you from the very beginning. He brought you into the household. He dealt with everything that was wrong in your life. He took you from death into life. This is wherefore. That's the wherefore. And he says, wherefore remember. That's almost like it's an imperative. It's almost like it's a command. Don't forget this and bring it back to your memory on a regular basis. Remember this. Wherefore remember that in times past, you were Gentiles in the flesh. You were even called the uncircumcision. And sometimes we think of, you know, to be called the uncircumcision or to be called an uncircumcised Philistine, it's become a bit of an insult in present day, but it wasn't before. When David said about Goliath, who is this uncircumcised Philistine who's calling out the armies of God, he wasn't insulting him like, look at that dog, how dare he even, you know, be in our presence. He was basically saying they have no covenant with God and we do. And so it's not about it being an insult. We were formerly without covenant with God. We had no relationship with him whatsoever. Not even in terms of a natural flesh covenant, in terms of the law. At that time, you were without Christ. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Again, you were formerly without a covenant. You had no relationship with God whatsoever. That's who you were before. Wherefore, remember that's not who you are anymore. You were that, but you're not now. You had no hope. There was no Messiah coming for you in a previous covenant. Not like that. Now you have Christ and you're born again in him. And you were even aliens, meaning that you had no standing before God even under the former covenant. Under the old covenant, an alien couldn't just look to the law. He had to come under that covenant. He had to be circumcised to come under that covenant. You know, Jamie and I and the girls, I think most of you know that we're actually Canadians. And we moved here. And right now we have green cards. What we're known as, in terms of the United States Immigration, USCIS, we are permanent resident aliens. Resident aliens. Hallelujah. If Pastor Jim would be up here, I'd say, I'm not a Romulan. Or something to that effect. Nanu, nanu. That's digging deep, right? So, as permanent resident aliens, we have certain rights. We have the right to live here. So we don't have to leave every 5 months and 30 days and go back to wherever we came from. We get to stay here permanently. Or at least until the paperwork expires. But we get to work here. We actually even get to pay taxes here. Hallelujah. And if you're a fighting age male, you get to register for the draft. These are the rights that we, as permanent resident aliens, these are the rights we have in the United States. But, you know, if we come to the border back from Canada and we want to come back into the U.S., we have to, you know, make our declarations just like everybody else. But they could turn us away. If we were citizens, they can't do that. They can't say you can't come in. They might want to arrest you for something or so on or whatever. They might have reason to detain you, but they can't say you can't come in. Because as a citizen, that's a right they can't take away from you. They also, if we commit crimes egregious enough, they'll make us leave. But it doesn't matter what you do, how bad you do it, they'll never make you leave. They can't do that to you because you're a citizen. So that's just an example in terms of the difference between being an alien and being one who is blood-born, if you will, naturally born, right? Of course, now Paul is saying, you're born of the Father. You're in the household. It's not even about citizenship anymore. It's about sonship. It goes way beyond citizenship. Hallelujah. Glory to God. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, God said to Israel, he said, you will be my people and I will be your God. But to us, he says, you will be my children and I will be your father. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. So Paul is saying, wherefore, remember, this is who you are. You're in the household. You're in the kingdom. Hallelujah. Turn with me to Mark chapter 5. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Mark 5. We'll start in verse 1. See, the lost are aliens from the kingdom of God. They have no hope in this world. And worse yet, they are without God in this world. In chapter 5, verse 1, Mark, and they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he, Jesus, was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. So here's this man. He's dwelling in the tombs where death is. Is that not a picture of the lost? Dwelling in death, right? But verse 5 is what always gets me. It says here, and always, night and day, this man was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. See, that's the lost. They're in death, in misery, even if they don't know they're dead, and even if they don't recognize the misery. And this cutting himself with stones, people cut themselves in terms of self-harm, is because they have a pain on the inside that they don't know how to deal with, and they're trying to bring it out to the outside. They're trying to contend with it, to express it in some way. And it's not always just cutting. Self-harm is more than just, you know, cutting yourself. Self-harm is jumping in and out of relationships with anyone who will jump into bed with you. Self-harm is doing excessive drugs. Self-harm is alcohol. Self-harm is all the stuff that people do in the world to try to deal with that horrible pain that's on the inside of them that they don't always know is there, except maybe when they're alone at night and they can't sleep and they're confronted by the reality of everything because their mind in that moment isn't distracted by a billion different things and so on. Why is it that people hide in all these jobs and hide in entertainment and hide in this and hide in that? It's because they're trying to get away from this. But this is the lost. This is the lost always, night and day, in the tombs, crying and cutting themselves, trying to self-medicate. We're going to go over to Luke 15. Paul is telling the Ephesians, he says, Wherefore remember what God has done for you, what He has established you in, and what He has rescued you from. Wherefore remember that that's who you once were. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved you, He took you out of that. He took you out of being one who is crying night and day always, trying to find relief. Hallelujah. But now in Christ. So let's pick it up here, Luke 15, starting in verse 1. Then drew near unto him, unto Jesus, all the publicans and sinners, for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners, and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost, until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons, which need no repentance. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. In the body of Christ, I believe these parables have been badly misunderstood, and a lot of doctrines and errors have been built around this misunderstanding. And I believe part of the error here is that people believe, teachers, pastors, so forth, believe that the items lost is referencing Christians. If we leave it in context, what do we see is that we see that the religious rulers were angry with Jesus because he was receiving who? Sinners. So it's not referencing Christians. It's talking about sinners, the lost. Who is lost? Who's the sheep that's lost? Not Christians. It's lost people. So let's leave it in context. And so the error that has come forth from this is that it's been taught that when you're a stupid Christian, a wayward sheep, and you get yourself in trouble again because you run off into the world because you can't help yourself, you're just a sinner saved by grace, and you're just going to go off and do something, don't worry, God is coming to rescue you. God is going to come find you in the bar and pull you out. God is going to come find you in that illicit relationship and pull you out. God is going to rescue you from the mess you're in, and He's going to clean you up and make you feel better about yourself. That's not what it's talking about. It's been taught that God, like that man, will leave the 99 sheep to come and rescue us, to bring us back into the sheepfold. And then heaven rejoices and our bobos are kissed and everything's better and everything's right. Until the next time we wander off and get into a ditch or some stupid thing. And it's really a narcissistic mentality in the body of Christ to think that it's always all about us. God's not always just all about us. Once we're brought in, of course He loves us. Of course, we just saw what Paul told the Ephesians and the faithful in Christ. He loves us. He chose us before the beginning of everything. Wherefore, remember that that's who He is to you. Right? He loves us so much. Amen. But then, He's after the lost. That's His heart. And this is what Jesus is expressing here is, listen, you're upset because I am ministering to the sinners and to the publicans. Don't you understand that that's the Father's heart to get them? The problem with the Pharisees is they didn't care about the Father's heart. Look at what we have done for the kingdom of God. Look at how pious we are. Look at how awesome we are. Look at all the sacrifices we've made in terms of the works of the law, the 613 rabbinical laws that we keep perfectly. Aha. And if we don't, we're making sure that we bring, you know, at least the illusion of bringing in the right sacrifices. It's all about us. Stop messing with those people. Come over here. You know, the publicans, we understand those were the tax collectors. They were hated for their dishonesty and avarice because they would lie, right? They would say, oh, your taxes, you owe so much, and they would hold a portion back for themselves because they would tack on more taxes, right? And they were despised for collaborating with the, you know, the occupation force. How dare you? And of course, they were unclean because they were in constant company of the Gentiles. So they hated them. They were evil. They were awful. They were disgusting. You know, I've read a little bit of some of the rabbinical law. There was one part where it says it was unlawful for a Jew to help a Gentile woman to give birth because you were bringing another Gentile into the world. Oh my goodness! That's so evil and wicked. And they were ascribing that to God, right? And of course the sinners were people who didn't keep the law, including the 613 rabbinical laws. And an example of that would be John 8, the woman caught in adultery. They wanted to kill her. They had no desire, nothing in their heart was to restore her and to redeem her. They wanted to kill her. And they felt like that was the right thing to do. And so here's Jesus, he's meeting with, and he's allowing these sinners and publicans to be around him, and they're mad. So these parables isn't about us Christians getting stuck in trouble and God coming to rescue us. And the emphasis of these parables isn't even on the lost. The emphasis is on the response of God in heaven when the lost repent. Right? Let's read it again. It says, I say unto you that likewise, verse 7, likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. It's not, you know, it's not likewise when you, foolish sheep, get lost, God will come and rescue you. It's, look at this. Just like they celebrated the finding of the sheep or the finding of the coin, and they celebrated and were rejoicing together, likewise, heaven rejoices. Amen? So, the subject of the parable, really ultimately, or the parables, is the Father's response to the sinner who repents and is born again. That's the subject. Amen? Hallelujah. Our doctrine, unfortunately, has been that us poor, weak, and helpless Christians, when we go astray because we are just so pathetic and incapable to live the life that God has given us, because we've gone astray yet again and we get ourselves into trouble and we've caused ourselves a whole bunch of heartache and sadness and grief, likewise, God, like that man, will leave the 99 and come and rescue us. And it kind of, you know, to kind of make us feel better about the state and the condition of our lives, and to take away our personal responsibility. Because who does the cutting off of the hand? Who does the mortifying of the flesh? Who does that? We do. Right? The mortifying of the deeds of the flesh. So, really what we see is that this isn't about God rescuing foolish Christians as much as it is about Jesus instructing hardened hearts. This is what it is to be here. The intent of God or the plan of God is to pursue the lost. Amen? Now, I have no doubt that the Father cares very deeply about every backslidden Christian. And there's a reason why we pray for people when they're backslidden. It's because we know God is doing something in them, right? So I'm not saying that God doesn't pursue us. He absolutely does. But that's not what these parables are talking about. So don't stop praying for the loved one who's straddling the line, one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. Pray for them. But these parables are ultimately about the lost, those who are not yet in the kingdom. Let's just read a bit more, or we won't read it because we're getting short on time. But if we were to read a bit in terms of the prodigal son, we know the parable of the prodigal son. Essentially, a man had two sons, right? And the younger of the two says, give me my inheritance and I'm going to go. And we know that that's what he does. He goes off into the world and he lives a riotous lifestyle, which basically he lives according to the dead nature, to the darkened heart. He does whatever. He wastes his substance. And of course, it says in verse 14, when he had spent it all, he's left with nothing and he's in dire straits. He's suffering. And it says verse 15, he went and joined himself to a citizen of the country, and that citizen sent him into his fields to feed the swine, and he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto himself. And this is what we see in the world, is we see that here we have all these people who are in dire straits, they're suffering, and they'll do anything to try to satisfy this void on the inside of them. And they give themselves all over to all sorts of different things, thinking, I'm going to find the answer in this. We recently saw the movie Jesus Revolution. And, you know, it talks about Lonnie Frisbee, one of the guys who was a hippie who was born again. And he was, you know, really, I guess, instrumental in the terms of the foundation of what God was doing over there in California. But I got to hear a friend of Lonnie's, because Lonnie, I guess, died sometime in the 90s. A friend of Lonnie's was sharing a bit about his life, who Lonnie was, and some of the struggles that he had. And he even read a bit of an excerpt of one of his books. And one of the things that Lonnie was saying is, at that time, before he was born again, a whole group of young people were disillusioned with the lie that the world had given them. This is what you live for. You know, pursue the American dream. Do this, do that, and you'll be happy, you'll be great. They were disillusioned with that, and they were desperate to find truth. And they looked for truth everywhere and anywhere. And of course, they weren't looking in Christ, so they weren't finding truth. They were just finding more darkness, and it was destroying them. And they were miserable. So here you have this picture of a lost person, this prodigal son. He would fain have filled his belly with husks that the swine did eat. What's the purpose? Is he's trying to fill his belly. He's trying to deal with this void in his spirit, in his soul. Amen? Of course, he says, you know, life isn't what I expected it to be. The Bible says that before we were born again, that we were naked, broken, and poor. And this is his state. And he says to himself, wait a minute, there's truth back there with the Father. So he comes back. He says, of course, we know he rehearses a speech. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And I'll just go back to be a servant. And of course, we know, wherefore, remember, we're not just servants. We're his sons. Hallelujah. And of course, we see the Father's heart. All along, the Father's heart was for his son. He was longing for his son, and we know that by virtue of the fact that he was looking for his son. He was seeking for him. Is today the day that he comes back? Is today the day? Is today the day? And of course, he sees him a great far off, way off, and he runs to him. He doesn't wait for him to arrive. He's coming, he's coming. That's God the Father. He couldn't wait for us. He came running to us while we were yet sinners. Before we could even say, I repent. He did everything for us. Hallelujah. And so the Father goes up running and he grabs him and he covers him and kisses and hugs on him and hugs on him and kisses him. Hallelujah. It's so good. Thank you, Jesus. And of course, he brings him in, puts the best robe on him, says, you're my son, you're not my servant. And gives him all the trappings of sonship. So that everybody knows, my son, hallelujah. And of course, we see the elder son. Could you imagine your name was elder son? Elderson. He doesn't care about the Father's heart. He doesn't care about what the Father wanted. If we pick it up here in verse 25. See, the son, the younger son, he repented. And we see from the two parables, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, that when one repents, it's rejoicing, right? In heaven, there shall be joy over one sinner that repents. In the presence of the angels, joy. Hallelujah. Over the one sinner that repenteth. So there's a party. There's rejoicing because the son has repented. The son has come back. My son who was dead is now alive. Hallelujah. And the elder son, he was in the field. He didn't know what was going on. But he came and drew nigh to the house, and he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And the servant said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandments, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, all that I have is thine. And it was meet that we should make merry and we should celebrate the repenteth. Amen. Okay, so here we see that the son didn't care about the father's heart. He didn't care that the father was daily looking out, seeking his younger son, and that his heart was broken for that son. He didn't care. He did not have the same heart of the father concerning his brother. In fact, what we see is his heart for his brother was, I want him to die. We shouldn't be celebrating him. I want him to die. And that's exactly what Jesus was rebuking the religious rulers, the Pharisees and the scribes for doing. Because there were the sinners and the publicans coming unto Jesus, coming close to repentance. And they don't care. Because all they want is they want to see them dead. That's all they deserve is death. Look at us. We do all the right things. No. Shower us with blessing because we're good. Who cares? They deserve their misery. Kill them. That's all they wanted. And that's the older son's heart. It's not the father's heart at all. And this is the rebuke that Jesus has for them. You don't want your brother restored. You want him killed. He cares only about his place in the household and how it benefits him. He doesn't care about the heart of the father for the lost. And see, that's part of the problem of Christianity today, isn't it? In Western Christianity, it's all about me, myself, and I. It's all about my bigger, better deal. It's all about my next house, my next promotion, who I'm going to marry, how many wallets am I going to have to hold all the money I'm going to have, how many bank accounts, how my retirement's going to be, how wonderful my best life is going to be. It's all about me, 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 me. I don't care about anyone else. Just keep blessing me. I keep going to church. I keep doing the things I'm supposed to do. You know, Charles Spurgeon, who was a revivalist, I think in the 1800s, I wrote down his quote here. It says, he's quoted as saying, have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you're not saved yourself. Be sure of that. And that's the truth. If we're born of the Father, then we're going to have the Father's heart for the lost. And if you don't have the Father's heart for the lost, then you're not born again. And somebody once said, if you're in the church and you don't know that stealing is sin, you need to be born again. I'm telling you right now, if you don't care that the lost are going to hell, you need to be born again. It's the same thing. So here we are today. How many of us Christians are like the elder son? See, the elder son wanted the prodigal son to be punished, right? Why do we want revival? Why do we here in this place today want revival? Do we want revival because I want my culture and my country back? Is that our motive for revival? Because we see all this filth and sin out there, and we want to turn back the clock and push that away. We want revival so that that will be dealt with. Is it that we want revival because we don't want those filthy Democrats making any more godless laws? Is that our heart for revival? Is our heart for revival in terms of what we get out of it? I'm tired of those green-haired freaks and weirdos telling me that a man can be a woman. I want them to know the truth on their way to hell. Is that why we want revival, right? I'm tired of sexual freaks and deviants standing in a classroom naked. Like I heard that, we all heard that the other day. We're like, how's that even a thing? Get them, God. Let's have a revival and let's get them. See, that's not the heart of the Father. This is not funny. See, those Pharisees and scribes would not have rejoiced with the Father at the repentance of the sinners. They wanted to see them destroyed. So here we are in the body of Christ. How much do we care for the lost? And how much of the Father's heart do we have? Because we shouldn't want the destruction of those filthy Democrats and those sexual deviants and those green-haired freaks. We don't want their destruction. If they repent and come into the household of God, what do we know? The Father's heart will be full of rejoicing. Because what do we know? Wherefore remember that before one iota was created, before creation even began, before God even put in motion His plan, He said, I choose you. He chose that green-haired freak. Amen? Hallelujah. Do we have the Father's heart concerning the lost and their repentance? Because revival isn't about us getting back what's gone. It isn't. Somebody said yesterday that there's no turning that back. I don't know what that means entirely, but revival isn't about making our time on this earth more enjoyable for us. Because life becomes easier, right? If we have righteous government passing righteous laws, we're comfortable, we're happy, everything's great. It's like being in that wonderful church that Gary was talking about yesterday, in terms of, you know, a vision. You have a choice. You could be a pastor of this lovely church where everyone's born again and everybody loves you, or you can be sent to prison with the rapists and the thieves and the murderers. Which is better? Well, for the sake of the kingdom and for the sake of the lost, it would be best that he would go to prison. Well, that's not comfortable. But what's best, and what is the Father's heart in all that? Revival isn't about us. It isn't. It's about the lost. Now, we get something in it. Right? If we look at the elder son, he didn't have to stay outside. He could have gone in and celebrated with the father. They killed a fatted calf. I mean, there was a big honking piece of meat in there. There was party for him. There's something for us in this revival. Hallelujah. So the revival isn't about us, but we're invited to the party. Amen? Hallelujah. I don't think that's that funny. A little bit of medium rare. Prime rib roast. Fatted calf. Hallelujah. I'm hungry. Well, it's noon. So Paul says, wherefore remember. The wherefore remember to me is two-sided. On the one side is wherefore remember all that he's done for us and who I am in him. How much he loves me. But wherefore remember is also where I've been taken from and where so many still are. How much they need us to be Christ to them. If we have the Father's heart for the lost, what does it mean? It means we're going to keep on this path that we're on. We're going to keep doing what we need to do to get beyond. I love what you said yesterday, Gary, in terms of some of the branches, they're not even sin. They're just fruitless. They're a waste of sap. And they've got to go. And even as you're saying that, you know, I'm okay with giving up some television. I'm okay to go down to, you know, 2 hours instead of four. Don't touch my potato chips. But we were laughing about that last night. Don't you dare touch my potato chips. But if we have the Father's heart, and the Father's heart is to redeem the lost in this world, that's it. Why did Jesus go to seek and save the lost? Because that was the Father's heart. He went to where the Father sent him. And the Father sent him because the only way his great love wherewith he loved us could be satisfied is to bring us into the fold. Amen. So finally, I'm going to close with this. Wherefore remember, revival isn't for us. It isn't about us. It's about the lost. Amen.